over the last 30 years in the history of religion in this country and indeed in most parts of the world, we have seen a very dramatic shift. Now, those who were observant will know that this was not something that should have been unexpected, because this shift had been going on for over 100 years. But we now see it much more clearly than we could 30 years ago. We live in an age of religious confusion. People believe whatever they want to believe. There seems to be no commonality between the majority of people in this country. People decide, well, yes, I like that bit of what the Bible says, so I'll believe that. And I like that bit about what Buddha said, so I'll believe that. And I'll believe, I like that bit that the Hare Krishna people believe, so I'll believe that. And I like that bit that Muhammad taught, so I'll believe that. And we live in an age of pick and mix religion. People pick and choose from wherever they wish to believe what they want. And the consequence is there is considerable confusion in the world. And when you try and speak to people about the gospel, they say, well, I like some of those bits that you're saying, but I don't like others. So I will believe the bits I like and not believe the bits I don't. Now, can you imagine someone up in court for having committed some crime? They might say to the judge, well, I like that bit of the law. I think it's right that murderers should be hindered, prevented, if possible. But if they actually carry out the crime, they should be punished. Yes, I like that. But what I've just done, I don't agree that that should be a crime, and I don't believe it should be punished. And so therefore, I think that you should let me off. Now, some people think that that is exactly what is happening today, and that judges are letting people off under the most daft circumstances. But generally speaking, that would not be allowed as a defence in a criminal court. Indeed, it would not be allowed as a defence in a civil court if you were being sued by someone. If, for example, you had gone into print and said that a particular referee not only had four eyes and was still as blind as a bat, but he was stupid, he was moronic, he was immoral, and a whole host of other things, then when that particular referee sued you, no matter how justified you may have felt, when he sued you, it's no defence to say, well, it's what I believe. If you have nothing to support what you're saying apart from your own personal opinion, you'll find it very expensive, because you will lose. But that's the kind of attitude that people take towards matters of religion. And they think it doesn't matter what they believe. As long as you believe something, it doesn't matter what it is. You can believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. Now, it's quite unlikely there will be fairies at the bottom of your garden, but it doesn't matter. You're believing something. It doesn't matter that you believe that there is such a person as Father Christmas who climbs down people's chimneys, even though these days fewer and fewer people have chimneys that can be climbed down. But nonetheless, you really do believe that there is such a person as Father Christmas who delivers presents on Christmas Eve. And he manages to fly throughout the world, delivering them to every child in the world. Now, most of us say that's utterly ridiculous, that's daft. Children might believe that, but we're adults. We don't believe nonsense like that. And you'd be quite right to say so, but people would say, but there's nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly all right. I'm reminded of the rebel leader in an African country who gave out this special butter to her army. And she said, this is magic butter. If you rub this butter all over your chests, the bullets will bounce off. And so they went into battle believing what this woman had told them. You can guess what happened. what you believe does matter. What you believe is important because it affects the way in which you live. And more importantly, it will affect the way you die, and it will affect where you spend eternity. And so we should be very careful to consider what it is that we believe, and not to believe things just because we like to believe them. There are lots of things that we would like to believe. We know they're not true, but we'd like to believe them. We're not to believe what we'd like to believe, we are to believe what is true. So the question then is, how do we determine that which is true? Where do we find truth? Now, 150 years ago, perhaps a bit more, there was a change in the way people thought. And people abandoned, without realizing it, they abandoned the whole concept of truth. They thought that there really isn't any such thing as truth. We've been looking for it for thousands of years, and we haven't found it, they said. It's because they didn't look in the right place. But because we haven't found it, therefore it cannot be found, so therefore let's abandon it. And so instead of truth being right or wrong, a yes and no, it all became, well, maybe. There was no such thing as real truth. It was all relative to other things. And that's how you could get both sides of the political spectrum justifying mass murder. Joseph Stalin, an example, on one hand, killed far more than Hitler ever did. And Hitler, on the other hand, responsible for the death of 10, perhaps 15 million people. And they justified it on the basis of their conception of truth, which was relative. We can justify this because it will lead to a greater good. And so they pursued their policies, as have people down through the ages since then. We need, though, to get back to understanding that truth is truth, and that it does exist, and that we need to find out where to get it from. Well, the obvious answer is that truth comes from God. God tells us what is true. So the next question is, how do we find out where God has spoken to us and told us what is true? Now, as human beings, as men and women made in the image and likeness of God, all men and women, everywhere, without exception, has access to some of God's truth that God has revealed to them. And it is inescapable. It is truth that God has revealed, firstly, through nature. Let me take you to the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 19, we read there that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God has revealed himself through nature. We look at one another and we see incredible creations of God. We look at the trees, we look at the bushes, we look at the flowers, we look at the animals, and we see wonderful examples of design that God has made. It's impossible for man to make anything like this. It will never be possible for man to make anything like this. It is impossible for man to create life. Man can copy life, but he cannot make life. And so you can start off with something that is living and make something else that is living, but you can't start with something that is not living and turn it into something that is living. It is not possible. It cannot be done, because that is something that only God can do. And then in the past week we have had lots of people telling us about Mars and suggesting that we look up at the sky at night and see Mars. And you can see it glowing red in the sky. And this is a reminder to us that we are small and the universe is immense, and that God made this, and that God has set the stars in the heavens and the planets orbiting around the sun to remind us of God's glory. God has revealed himself to us through the creation around us. So all men everywhere, without exception, has had a revelation of God. These people who say, "I'll believe in God, if God comes down and reveals himself to me," they are liars. They are not atheists. They know that God exists. God has revealed himself to them. They have chosen to deny the fact because it is not convenient to them to acknowledge the existence of God, because if they did, it would mean a great change in their thinking and especially in their behaviour, because you will find a large number of professing atheists are immoral people and they wish to justify their immorality. And so the consequence of this revelation by God of himself through that which has been made is that God is able to say through David in the Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, foolishness has nothing to do with intelligence. You can be an intelligent fool, or you can be a silly fool. But if you deny the existence of God, you are a fool, nonetheless. And David goes on in the psalm, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." And so we see that people deny the existence of God because they are wicked and corrupt. Of course, we are all wicked and corrupt, but in their case, it is an example of how they manifest that wickedness and that corruption. Turn with me to the New Testament, to the letter of Paul to the Romans. And Paul speaks in just the same way in Romans chapter 1, how God has revealed himself to all men through the creation, but in spite of that, men have gone their own ways, they have been wicked and corrupt, and God has given them over to their immorality. And then he tells us in chapter 2 about the moral man who has a conscience. And because he has a conscience, he has an additional knowledge of what is right and wrong. He says, reading from verse 11, "There is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the world, judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And so here Paul is saying that not only has God revealed the truth about his existence to men, he has also revealed something about his law to men, that which is right and wrong. Through the conscience, through what God has revealed in their hearts, it's written on their hearts. And so men cannot say, "I have no concept of right and wrong." They are telling porkies. They know full well what is right and wrong because God has revealed it to them. And so here is another aspect of the revelation of the truth of God. But this doesn't tell us anything about how men can be saved. What this tells us is that men need to be saved. By knowing what God has revealed through creation and through conscience, all we know is that we are sinners. Now, as a consequence of this, you see around the world various people doing various things in order to appease their consciences. Some appease their consciences by just ignoring it and suppressing it. Other people, they try and do things. They become very religious. They will do all manner of things, thinking that they are pleasing God. They will offer sacrifices. They will do things that are unpleasant, thinking that this will appease God. So they know that God is angry with them, but they don't know how to appease God's anger, because nothing they ever do actually does appease God's anger. Because when they've done something, they will do it again, probably a year later, and it still doesn't have any effect. And they do it year after year, and it still doesn't work. Because all they know of God is what they have learned through the creation around and their conscience within. The only other conclusion they can draw is because they are still alive, God is a gracious God who is being kind to them and preserving them. And they should conclude then perhaps God is preserving us in order that we might learn more about him. And this is just what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching to them, the Areopagus. And he takes them through his argument, showing that clearly God cannot be like an idol. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is something they should have known through what had been revealed to them. We have earlier on in the section where Paul says in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So people should have concluded from what they can see around them and their consciences within, there is a God who is a moral God, who has set moral standards, and God expects us to keep those standards, and if we fail to keep those standards, God will punish us. And in recognizing that we fail to keep those standards, and recognizing that God continues to maintain our lives in spite of our sin, he doesn't whisk us off to judgment. Therefore, God is doing this in the hope that we might seek after him and find forgiveness. But nowhere in creation or through conscience are we told how we might have that forgiveness. And so what we need, therefore, is something extra. Having this revelation from God of himself through the creation around us is insufficient. We need something extra. And that something extra we read about in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So now we have something extra. God has revealed himself in words. No longer is it a question of looking out at the world and trying to draw conclusions, which might or might not be wrong. Now God has spoken in a way that can be written down, which we can read, which we can understand, in which God clearly states what he requires and what we must do when we fail to do what he requires. And so we have the Old Testament. The Old Testament lays out God's law, lays out his covenant with Israel, with its additional laws, and it shows how we cannot save ourselves. Something extra is required. We need to have sacrifices, the death of someone else on our behalf shedding their blood in order that we might be forgiven. And the animal sacrifices are pointers towards one who would come in the future, the Messiah, who would offer himself as a sacrifice, and that would be the perfect and final sacrifice. This is what we learn through the Old Testament. But then in Hebrews 1 verse 2, the writer goes on and says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So we have had a written revelation of God in the Old Testament, and now God has come himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and revealed to us as clearly as it's possible to do so what God is like. And Jesus has told us what God requires, and Jesus instructed his apostles, and he got his apostles to write down what the truth was. And so we have the New Testament, and we are told concerning the Old and the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture, Old and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we have in the Old and New Testament God's revealed word. And this is what we are to know, and this is what we are to understand, and this is what we are to practice. It is one of the marks of believers that they respond positively to the truth of God. This was true of the Thessalonians, that Paul, writing to them in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is the way those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ react when the word of God is proclaimed. They receive it as the word of God. They don't read a part of the Bible and say, well, of course, I'm not sure whether I should believe that or not. What do other people think? They don't respond like that. They read a portion of the Bible and they say, this is God's word. As long as I am reading it and understanding it in its context, because remember, the Bible accurately reports the words of men who are in error. And it tells us that they're in error. But be careful that you're not reading a passage by one of these men who are in error and failing to read on and discover that they are in error. And say, well, look, the Bible says this, when in fact it's the Bible accurately reporting what wicked men are saying. But when we read the word of God, and we read it in its context, and we can say this is what God says, then that is what we must believe. This is what God has revealed to us for our benefit. We must believe it, and we must do it. And God has infallibly and inerrantly revealed his truth to us. It means that the Bible is perfect, and it is without error. Any errors that you do find fall into one of several categories. One category is we've misunderstood. Another category is the translators got it wrong and the original Greek, Hebrew and Aramaic has it correctly, and so we have to go back and get behind what the translators have said. There's not many of those. Or the scribes who copied the Bible made a mistake. But the most likely is that we've misunderstood. So we must be careful in our understanding. And as we read Scripture, Scripture speaks to us. Scripture is clear. Scripture is plain. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 16 concerning the clarity of Scripture. We'll read from verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother, Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are plain. Admittedly, there are some parts that are difficult. But when we find a passage which is difficult, we don't immediately say, oh, it means this. It's something we've got to work at and chew over. Where there are plain passages, we receive them plainly. Where there are difficult passages, we have to spend more time thinking about them, in order that we might have what God has said, rather than what we think God should have said had we been there at the time to advise him. That is the height of arrogance. We should study the Scriptures with great care. We should study the Scriptures as often as we can. And if we find that we disagree with the Scriptures, then it is us who are wrong. The Scriptures are the final court of appeal. If there is a debate concerning any subject about which the Scriptures speak, then it is what the Scriptures say that finally determines what is right and what is wrong. You want to know what the church is? You don't look it up in a dictionary, you look it up in the Scriptures. You want to understand what salvation is? You come to the Scriptures. You don't go asking various people unless they point you to the Scriptures. You want to know what heaven is? Look in the Scriptures. You want to know who Jesus Christ is? You look in the Scriptures. You want to know who Muhammad is? You look in the Scriptures. He's mentioned there, not by name. The Scriptures tell us that there will be many false prophets and false teachers who will seek to lead people astray. We are warned about people like Muhammad. We are told to avoid them and to warn other people against them as well. Any subject at all, whatever it may be, if the Scriptures speak about it, what the Scriptures say is final, because the Scriptures are the truth. This is what tells us what is true and what we believe. There's an interesting verse in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. Because this also gives us a way to evaluate what other people say. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And if you look back at the context, and when, it says in verse 19, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? We go to the Scriptures. And if people don't go to the Scriptures, if they don't judge according to the Scriptures, it's because there is no light in them. And so you can safely ignore what they have to say on religious matters. You can read Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' temptation. And every time that Jesus is tempted by the devil, Jesus responds by saying, it is written. This is what the Scriptures say. I am following the Scriptures. And when the devil starts to quote Scriptures back at Jesus, Jesus understands the misquoting and says, what the Scriptures actually say is this. So even Jesus, when he was on earth, used the Scriptures as his final authority. And And so we have in this book God's perfect truth. In here God has revealed everything we need to know. If it is not in here, we don't need to know it. Some people find that very frustrating. They say, well, what do you think about such and such a subject? And you have to say, I have no opinion on that subject because the scriptures do not speak about it. Oh, but that's stupid. You must have thought about this. There's no point thinking about it. It would be idle speculation. We cannot know in this life the answer to that question. So what we must do is to be agnostic on that subject. Those things we need to know, God has revealed. We don't need to know them, God hasn't revealed them. And that's why they're not in the scriptures. Let's concentrate on what God has said, not on what God might have said had he written another few books and put them in the Bible. We need to know this book. We need to read it. We need to absorb it. We need to understand it. And we need to practice it. We need to do what it says. The most important thing, of course, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first thing any of us should do. It is the command of God to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are repentant and believing, then we will desire to get into this book and learn more in order that we might be godly, in order that we might show out to all around us what true godliness is and the cause of true godliness, which is the love of God. If we truly love God, we will seek to be like God. How can we be like God if we don't know what God is like? If we don't know what he requires of us? Let us seek to fill our minds with truth, with God's truth. Let's spend time reading it, meditating upon it, working out its implications and putting it into practice. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, whatever you do, never, ever believe what a preacher says to you. Just because a man stands in a pulpit and preaches doesn't mean you should believe a word. You shouldn't believe anything that they say until you have opened your Bible and checked to see that what they are saying is true. And then you believe it, not because some preacher has said it, but you believe it because the Bible says it. Refer everything back to the Bible. It doesn't matter who the person is. They might be the greatest preacher that the world has ever known. But you refer everything they said back to the Bible. Because only the Bible is true. Preachers, even the best, can and sometimes are wrong. Test them by the word that God has revealed to us graciously and kindly, that we might know his truth, that we might know his ways, that we might know him, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins, that we might know the way of righteousness, that we might know the way to heaven, that we might go to heaven confident that our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake, and know that we will dwell in everlasting glory. May that be the knowledge and the experience of every one of us present, to the glory of God and to the praise of his name.